Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your grace. God, I always say that because, God, I am so thankful for your grace. Where would any of us be without the grace that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for dying for our sins. Thank you for paying the price that we can be here as a church, as a family, to worship you and to praise you and to learn from your word. So, Holy Spirit, speak to us now as we study. Give us insight into the scripture, Lord. Holy Spirit, bring it to life. Allow it to find its mark on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of Acts. We're going to be picking up in Acts chapter 3. If you guys have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 3. I've titled this morning's study, Rise Up and Walk. Rise Up and Walk, which is a direct quotation out of our study here this morning. Out of, where is that? It's verse 6. So Acts chapter 3, verse 6, he says, Peter himself says, rise up and walk. So I figured it'd be a fitting sermon title for us here this morning. So we're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, and that's actually all we're going to look at this morning. I'm giving you guys a break because I know I crammed a little bit too much in last week. I felt it. I was like, and so I said, okay, just 10 verses this week, and we'll see what the Lord has for us. So pick it up with me in Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Pretty awesome stuff, huh? This is the first miracle since Jesus is now gone. This is the first miracle that the disciples are partaking of. And the miracle of, obviously, the upper room and the Holy Spirit and the message, that was a miracle. I mean, people got saved. But this is actual physical miracle. This crippled man is being healed. So let's break this down a little bit. In verse 1, it says, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer. So I wanted to touch a little bit on Peter and John's relationship and kind of bring it into and applying it into our lives is choosing friends. You know, it's important the friends we choose. And you guys know Peter and John. They've been together for some time. I don't know if you guys were here for Easter service, but my message that I taught on that portion of Scripture when John and Peter are running to the tomb. They're racing to the tomb, but it doesn't say that, but we like to think they are. And they're racing to the tomb, and we know Peter's a little slower, and John gets there. But when Peter gets there, he's just like, get out of my way, and he just barges into the tomb. Where's Jesus? And John's like on the outside looking in like, I don't see a body, but he's like afraid to go in. And then Peter coming in and just rushing in. So you see this kind of camaraderie between the two. You know, there's other portions of Scripture, but that was the one that came to my mind. And so they have this really good relationship. They seem to be good friends. And they served a ministry together, and they're probably just hanging out at this point, right? A lot of things have been happening. Peter's just given a message. It's coming to the hour of prayer. So by default, the Jewish tradition was to go up to the temple during the hour of prayer. And so they're on their way to the temple. I would imagine there's some small talk about some of the things the Lord has been doing. I imagine they're just maybe joking with one another, and so they come into this scene where this man is sitting at the gate. And it's important for us to surround ourselves with people that are like-minded. Peter and John are like-minded, right? They're both serving in ministry together. They're both apostles. They're both doing the work of Jesus Christ. And so they're both Christians, obviously. But I would say we need to be careful with the kinds of friends we choose as believers. Now, Peter and John, we know, are hanging out with unbelievers all the time. Right? That's what the ministry is. You have to hang out with non-believers to make them believers, to tell them about Jesus Christ. So I'm not teaching on that point of, hey, we can't hang out with the world. We're not supposed to hang around the world. We're supposed to be secluded in our little church box and just be friends with all Christians. No, that's not what I'm getting at. But at the same time, our closest friends should be those that are like-minded. If you find that your closest friends are not those that are like-minded or not believers, then you're going to find that they actually begin to tear you down. They're going to begin to tear you down in your walk with the Lord. You're going to be concerned about the things of the Lord. You're going to be concerned about spiritual things. You're going to be concerned about what God's doing in your church, in your life, in your family, in your workplace, and your friends that maybe are non-Christian are going to be tearing you down and be more concerned about other things that are irrelevant. And we can find ourselves in a really weird predicament in that sense. And you guys know the verse of 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good morals or character. Bad company, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. They're amongst all these non-believers, but at the same time, there's this close unity between John and Peter. You know, I've lost contact or am not as close to a lot of my friends that are not interested in the things of the Lord. I mean, you go through seasons of life, right? You make certain friends and they're interested in certain things and you're interested in certain things and as you become a Christian or you are a Christian, you become interested in other things and you're like, you want to tell all your friends about it, but they're like, dude, you're weird. Like, what are you talking about? I don't want to go to church. And so there's become this disconnect with a lot of my non-saved friends. And it's not that I've just disowned them. I can't talk to you. I'm a Christian. Don't get near me. No, that's silly, obviously. But at the same time, I am not as close to them as I am with my Christian friends, those that are like-minded, those that are encouraging me and challenging me in the ways of the Lord. There's a certain accountability there, isn't there? When you're hanging with like-minded believers, when you're hanging with sisters and brothers from the church, there's an accountability. You want to talk about the things of the Lord. You want to talk about what's going on at church. And when you're not, you're just like, well, this person doesn't even know what God is. And so I'm not really going to be talking about all the things I would talk about if I was with maybe someone who was like-minded. So we have to be careful on the friends that we choose. And I believe there's probably some here where you're kind of trying to play both sides of the fence. You're trying to be friends with people from the world, close friends, because we grew up together after all. I mean, I know they're not a Christian, but I mean, we're best friends and it's okay. I mean, yeah, they party and get drunk on the weekends and do all these things, but you know, we're just close friends. I won't do any of those things. I'll just hang out with them while they do these things and listen to all the things they tell me and influence me in certain ways. Watch out. That's the way the enemy likes to get in. That's the way the enemy likes to deceive and corrupt your mind and corrupt the believer's heart and mind. You know, me and a friend, we were hanging out last Sunday after church, and an opportunity arose for me to go lead worship at Pastor Brian's house. He holds this, I think it's monthly prayer meeting and instruction meeting where him and Lisa are just opening up their home to people that are interested in planting churches. So he's got these people, these pastors that have maybe already planted churches, or they're praying and thinking about planting churches. Maybe a group of about maybe 20 to 30 people, couples, you know. And so we had an opportunity to go there and lead worship. You know, he's like, hey, want to come lead worship? Want to lead an afterglow at our house? I was like, awesome. And I was hanging out with another friend of mine who goes to this church. And I said, hey, you want to go with me? Yeah, let's do it. Let's go worship the Lord. Let's go lead worship together. Now, if I was with one of my non-believing friends, hey, you want to go to a church planting meeting? No, deuces, bye. I don't want to have anything to do with you, right? So, I mean, it was cool. And we got to experience a really cool time of fellowship with one another, but also with other believers, leading them and ministering to them in worship, in an afterglow setting. And that's what the body is all about, being able to have opportunities like that, being able to do things like that with one another. And it's only going to happen if we are bringing those who are closest to us that are actually believers and Christians. If you don't have any friends, you're like, well, I need that. I need more fellowship. I need more accountability. I need that. Well, that's what the church is for. Don't expect to get it if you jet out after service. Don't expect to get it if you're not coming to any other service except maybe, oh man, the closing song of worship, maybe I can squeeze out before the whole church starts going out and you try to sneak out the back door and you're like, you know, you're like, I don't want to talk to anybody. I'm not going to get a cup of coffee. And then, but you're like, well, I wish I had more friends. I wish I had more fellowship within the church, but that, you know, and then you get people that are like, that church, they don't love people. You're not here, man. I mean, you jet out after service. How do you expect for us to bond and learn from each other in fellowship? So let that challenge your heart if that's you. If you want fellowship, even if you don't want fellowship, you need it. We all do. I know I do. I need Christian brothers and sisters that I'm surrounding myself with that are going to keep me focused, keep me on the path. Well, isn't that God's job? Isn't that the Holy Spirit's job? Yeah, it is. But the body of Christ is also part of what the Holy Spirit has given us so that we can stay on the right path, so that we can stay accountable. So they went up together at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So they're going to pray. It's about 3 p.m. And a certain man there in verse 2, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb. This kind of brings me into the large portion of my study here is God's timing. God's timing. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb. Now we'll find out in Acts chapter 4 verse 22 that this man according to that verse, is over 40 years old. So he's been crippled since birth, so 40 plus years, somewhere around there. This guy has never walked since he was born. Pretty crazy, right? And in verse 2 it also says, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. So, I don't know, did my notes get to you, Shelley, about a picture of a temple? Can you put one of those up? Okay, check this out. I thought this was interesting, a little fun history for us. So this is obviously a model of the temple. It's not an aerial shot. The temple doesn't exist today. Drones weren't around back then. So this door right here, which is gold in this picture, that is the Beautiful Gate. It's the east side of the temple. So this side on the outside in front of the stairs was like the Gentiles' court. Nobody could go past that. If you guys see, there's like a little fence around the stairs, right? No, the Gentiles couldn't go past that. And so what the Jews would do, they would go through, this was the main entrance, a really predominant entrance, and they'd go in, and then that next section is the women's court. And then the next section, it just gets further and further. So the women's court doesn't mean only women could hang out in there. Women and men could, but the women couldn't go past the middle area into the next section. Only Jewish men could. So I wanted to give you this picture. There's another slide too. Everything I just said, just so you guys get an idea. Can everybody read that from the back? Pretty good? Yeah. Okay, so now you have this like kind of knowledge of what this was like. Because I like to picture what is going on here. So basically this guy, this crippled man, is sitting somewhere on the steps, maybe up close to the gate, and James Peter and John are on their way up to the gate, and they're coming to this beautiful gate. There was 9 gates. You can take that down. Everybody kind of gets what I'm talking about. So he's sitting somewhere on those steps or maybe closer to the gate. We don't know. So there's Gentiles. You know, the Gentile courts is where Jesus came and flipped the tables on that outside area. So Jesus was here. This is where a lot of Jesus' ministry even took place. I mean, yeah, he was out in the small villages and in Galilee, but he was definitely part of coming to the temple and doing these things. So this was a place that Jesus had passed often. 9 gates total. 8 side gates, as we would call them, were all 2-leaved wide, high, with superstructures and chambers supported by 2 pillars and covered with gold and silver plating. Now, this is what it says. I looked this up, so I'm quoting something from a commentator. He says, but far more magnificent than any of them was the 9th gate, the eastern gate, which formed the principal entrance into the temple. The ascent to it was from the terrace by 12 easy steps. The gate itself was made of dazzling Corinthian brass, most richly ornamented, and so massive were its double doors that it needed the united strength of 20 men to open and close them. This was called the Beautiful Gate. So that, for me, when I was studying, okay, this is a big deal. This is a big gate. I'm praying about, you know, these construction projects. I kind of want to put one of them over here. We just have this big gate coming into our service. And I want 20 ushers having to open that thing. No automatic. No, I'm kidding. So it's just, it is this beautiful thing. Corinthian brass, which was better, and it was hand, there was so much hand artwork done to this thing, it said, and it was just this beautiful, beautiful thing. And so you're coming up these stairs, and you're looking at this just massive opening, this huge, huge gate, this beautiful laid out, and these people were laying this crippled man there daily. Daily. So does that mean they started laying him there when he was 1 year old or when he became 18? I don't know. But we know that that's been a long time because now he's in his 40s. So if they were laying, people were helping and laying him there daily, that means this was a place that he was all the time. He was doing his routine. Why didn't Jesus heal him? Is the question, right? Well, if Jesus walked by this guy, if Jesus was there, I mean, surely when Jesus' ministry just, you know, just a few months now prior to this encounter, surely Jesus could have healed him. Surely Jesus could have seen the crippled man asking for money and said, hey, get up, be healed. Why did Jesus not heal him? God's timing is just as important as his will. And it was for greater glory to God that he would heal this man later through his apostles. Only God could have seen that. Only God could have known that. God is sovereign, and we must trust in his sovereignty. You know, I oftentimes will sense a calling in my life, a sense of direction. Okay, I feel like maybe the Lord's wanting to do this. I feel like this is what God's trying to do, wanting me to start pray towards in my own life, or in for our church, or this ministry, or that ministry. And I often feel a sense of direction. Okay, Lord, you're speaking to me. Yeah, I think that's you. But I oftentimes, I would say for my life, never get the timing. I never get the timing right. It's like, when? Okay, Lord, you've spoken. When is this going to happen? When? And God, give me the step-by-step plan, the day-by-day, the month-by-month. I want to know every single detail. And that's not what the Lord sometimes does. We have to be trusting in the sovereignty of God. But what does the enemy want us to do? The enemy wants us to doubt God. He says things like, why didn't Jesus heal this man, right? As I've kind of already pointed out. Why didn't God deliver you from this situation? These are personal things. Why hasn't God delivered me from this situation? Why did God allow this thing to happen? Why does God allow bad things happen to good people, right? That's a big one that the world gives us. Why hasn't God done this? Why hasn't God done that? Why hasn't God healed this person or performed this miracle? Why? And we spend our whole lives, if we're not careful, doubting the Lord, doubting what he's capable of, rather than just trusting in his sovereign will and timing. He's God. He's on the throne. He knows and sees things that we don't see. Surely we wouldn't have been able to see why Jesus didn't heal this man if we were there. We see the crippled man. Jesus, why are you healing him? You know, you can imagine, why does he heal some and not others? Why does God do miracles in some people's lives and not yours? Why does God get you through certain situations and not the other person? Why? And we just can't figure it all out. And, you know, we can apply this directly into, you know, our culture and today, right? Why is the presidential candidate looking like it's looking? Why are our choices pretty horrible choices? Why? Why are there bombings? Why are there shootings? Why are these things? And as a pastor, these are the questions I get asked. And you guys know I'm not too into bringing all this stuff up. And some of you might wish I brought it up more. I don't know. This is just my personal style. To be honest, as a pastor, I don't know why. I don't know why these things happen. I don't know why there's bombings and shootings and why our presidential election is looking the way it's looking. I can't give you the exact answers. Well, isn't that your job, Pastor? As the shepherd, you're supposed to give us all the answers? Maybe it is, but I'm not good at it then. Because I don't know. I don't know what these things mean. All I know is that I trust in the sovereignty of my Father. I trust in the sovereignty of my God because He's still on the throne. So the only encouragement I would give to people when they come and ask me, hey, I don't know. I know that the teaching of the Word of God will find its fruit in your heart. By teaching the Word, by teaching principles, you, for your own self, for your own Christian, you don't want a pastor or someone telling you how to live your life. You want the Lord speaking to you through the teaching of the Word so that you can come across situations and know how to live your life. What good is that if you come to me for every single decision you make and I give you an answer and then you do it? Then you're just like robots. That's not the way God set it up to be. That's not the way God treats us. God wants us to have a relationship. God wants us to seek the Scripture and be convicted by the Holy Spirit and make decisions for ourselves. This is what the Christian has that the world doesn't. Hope. If you're a Christian this morning, you have what the world doesn't. Hope. Imagine living today as a non-believer. You'd just be just totally discouraged. I mean, we're Christians and I get discouraged. I'm like discouraged by some of the things that are going on. Imagine if you didn't have Christ, hope of a better life, hope of eternal life, of eternity with our Father in heaven. This is what we have, and this is why I believe truly that we're getting ready to see another wave of revival, because people are looking for hope. And we know that the only thing that brings lasting hope is Jesus Christ. Jesus. He's the answer. We have it. We have the answer. So in verse 3, who's seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asks for alms. So up to this point, everything is routine for this crippled man, right? He's doing what he's done every day for X amount of years, a long time. And he sees Peter and John, and so he starts asking them for money. And in verse 4, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. Look at us. This term, fixing his eyes, translates look intently at, or to stare, or to gaze upon. So Peter's looking intently at this man. Peter and John together, they notice this guy. They notice this cripple, and they see past his physical infirmities, but they see into, I believe, the spiritual infirmities that he has. Because obviously what we're drawing from this is a spiritual application. How many missed opportunities for ministering to others have I missed simply because I'm too busy and I don't notice the crippled guy at the gate? How many missed opportunities do we have? How many missed things where if we were actually in tune and listening to the Holy Spirit, opportunities to minister, do we miss? Simply because I've got this on my schedule. I've got this on my agenda. I've got this going at church. We got to get ready for this. And even in ministry, we can get distracted. Whoa, slow your roll. Let's look at what really matters. What really matters is people. What really matters is getting the gospel out. And Peter and John have been filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And now empowered. A person who is filled with the Spirit is sensitive to the Spirit. A person who is filled with the Spirit is sensitive to the Spirit. We can't just, I want the filling, I want the power, I want the empowering and the filling of the Holy Spirit, but I want to go about my life and do what I want and do it the way I like to do it. No, that's not the way it works. When you're filled, you become sensitive. God, you wake up in the morning, Spirit, speak to me. Lord, show me any way possible that I could please you today. Show me how to live. Show me how to walk today. Let me be sensitive at the grocery store. You're driving, parking in the parking lot. Lord, if there's someone in here that you want me to minister the gospel to, let me know. How many of us do that? I don't. I don't do it often enough. I have maybe moments when I've done that. But the filling of the Spirit should yield a sensitivity to the Spirit. And Peter and John are being sensitive to the Spirit. So what does this man do in verse 5? He gave them his attention. So they say, look at me. He gives them his attention. It's kind of funny. Expecting to receive something from them. Now, what's he expecting to receive? Obviously, money. So he's like, look at us. Okay, does it mean I'm going to get some money? Like, okay, I'm expecting to receive something now. You've made me look at you. I don't know. I'm just maybe joking a little bit too much. But this man is expecting to receive money. He's expecting to receive something. How can we apply this? How many of us ask things of the Lord and expect to receive from Him? With an expecting heart, with an expecting attitude. My prayers personally lack expectancy, lack this zeal. I pray for things sometimes with a doubting heart or spirit. Yeah, I know you do these things, Lord, and so I'm going to pray for it. I know I'm supposed to, but I don't really think it's going to happen. You know, I mean, how many crippled men are getting up and walking today? Right? And we come up with these things, and we wouldn't say that out loud, but in our heart, in our minds, this is the way we pray, this is the way we ask things from the Lord, and we're lacking expectancy. This man is desperate. This crippled man is willing and ready to receive anything. Desperation yields expectancy. Desperation will yield expectancy. When you're desperate for something, you're expecting God to work. If you don't have enough money to pay the bills this month, if you don't have enough money to put food on the table for the kids, and you're just like, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm supposed to give them dinner, and we don't have anything, and you're desperate, and you're crying out to the Lord, you're what? Your heart has changed, right? You're crying out, and you're expecting God to come through on your behalf. Lord, I've done everything I can. God, I've been a hard worker. I haven't been lazy. I know I'm not receiving punishment for anything that I'm doing, but would you provide the money that we need for this month? And so you expect the Lord to answer that prayer. But if you're not needing, if you're not desperate, then you're not expecting anything because you really don't think you need it, right? It'd be nice to have this, Lord, but I don't really need it, so I'm not really expecting you to do it. And there's this attitude I see from this guy. He's expecting them. He's so desperate. If a rich man sits on his front porch and begs for money, he's a fool if he expects people to give him money. But a mother of five sitting on the side of a street begging for money with her kids, she's expecting people to give her kids and her some money, right? That's why she's out there with all five of her kids. She's expecting someone's going to see this and give money to what I'm needing. I use this as an illustration. If we're not desperate, if we're not desperate for the Spirit, if we're not desperate for the Lord to work and move in our lives, then our prayers are going to be lacking expectancy. And I don't want my prayers to be like that. You know, God has placed me personally in a place of complete and utter desperation upon Him. Every time I get up here to teach, I'm expecting Him to work. I'm expecting His Spirit to anoint the words that are coming out of my mouth, to anoint the Scripture, and I'm expecting to see lives brought to salvation here even this morning. That's what I'm expecting the Lord to do. Why? Because I can't do it. I can't get up here and be a great orator and expect people to just be fancied by my fancy speech or my great jokes. My jokes are pretty good though, right? Everybody okay? I can't expect that. I'm coming up here and I'm expecting God to move. I'm expecting God to shake the foundations of our church. I'm expecting God to shape and shake the foundations of my own heart and my own personal life. That's what I'm expecting the Lord to do. So when I pray for service or when I'm worshiping the Lord before I get up here to teach, as I've told you in the past, I am crying out and desperate for His presence to fill me, desperate for Him to do a work. And with that desperation, I'm expecting Him to do it. But there's things in my life that I maybe not. And this is the challenge to the believer's heart this morning. This is the challenge into my own life. Lord, that same expectancy that I have, that same stirring of faith and crying out to You and being desperate for You to move, when I come up to the pulpit and teach a message, God, translate that into my own personal life. Translate that into my finances. Translate that into me when I'm praying to be a better husband, when I'm praying to be a better leader, a better man, a better, not a father yet, but when I am a better father. Translate that into my things. Translate that kind of prayer and that desperation for You in my life. That's my prayer this morning. Let that be Yours. Verse 6, then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." There it is. Rise up and walk. So Peter at this point has been filled with the Holy Spirit. He's now been sensitive to the Holy Spirit because he notices this guy sitting at the beautiful gate. And now he's being obedient to the Holy Spirit because he, in the Spirit, is feeling a courage and a faith to say, don't give this guy money. Tell him to get up and walk. He's completely reliant upon the Holy Spirit. Peter has no power to heal this man. He knows that. We know that. He puts himself in a desperate situation. I try to put myself, just on a side note, I try to put myself in John's shoes, you know? Can you just imagine? I'm trying to imagine, like, me and my friend, we're walking, we're going to a prayer meeting, and like, yeah, man, that was fun this weekend, we were hanging out, and I'm just like, let's say I'm Peter. It's like, you know this, or the other guy's Peter. Hey, you know, we're ministering to this guy, and John and Peter stand there looking at him, and then Peter's like, I don't have any money, get up and walk. I can see John like, wait, that means he's got to get up and walk. You know, I try to relate, like, are you sure you're hearing from the Lord, Peter? You know, are you sure you got this one right? No, I'm obviously speculating, but I think I might be like that if my friend did that. I might be that way. And so I see this, you know, this real, we can relate to in such a powerful way here this morning. And I would definitely want to encourage our hearts. God always honors risks of faith. Always honors risks of faith. Well, wait a second, Pastor. What if I take a step of faith and it just flops? What if I feel like the Holy Spirit speaking to me to heal somebody and I say, rise up and walk, and he goes, dude, I'm crippled. What's up, man? That sucks. Why are you making fun of me? Like, I mean, what if, right? And we have all the doubts. And we have all the what ifs. What if? The Lord still will bring fruit, even in failed attempts of faith. He will. I've noticed it in my own life. I think I get more stuff wrong than I do right when I take risks of faith. But I'm telling you right now, the ones I get right are enough for me to make 100 more wrongs in risks of faith. And when I take those risks of faith, when I take those leaps of faith, even if I'm off, even if I'm wrong, God teaches me something. There's fruit that is being brought out of my life, whether it be a lesson I had to learn, whether it be, okay, I'm not really as in tune with the Spirit as I thought. I need to be more in prayer before I go and do this and try and take a step of faith. Right? It challenges you. It makes you a stronger Christian, a stronger believer, a stronger person spiritually. This is what taking risks of faith is, and the Lord honors it. He honors the faith, and He says, silver and gold I do not have. Listen, you may be like Peter here this morning. I don't have money. I don't have experience. I don't have skills. I don't have Bible knowledge. I don't have time. How many of us have extra time on our hands? Nobody. Okay. No. Maybe a couple of you raised your hand. I don't have time. I don't have. I can't. It's not possible. It's not a good time for my life. I can't. I don't. And the list goes on and on. And in ending verse 6 to kind of apply this, but what I do have, I give you. in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Listen, Christian, believer, you have the greatest gift ever. Don't be just discouraged and beating what you don't have, the experience, the Bible knowledge, the seminary school, the this, the time, the that. You have Jesus Christ within you. What more can we offer to people? What more can we offer to the world that would mean more than Jesus Christ himself? Sure, we'd be nice. You know, me and my wife, we joke about it, Justine and I. And we always joke about winning the lottery. Anybody ever dream of that? Am I the only one? I'm a total lottery winner dreamer, if that's a thing. If we won, we would do this and we would do that. And of course, we would buy a modest home. And we would definitely donate a lot of money to the church and this ministry and that ministry. If only the Lord knew that if we won the lottery. I've never gotten a lotto ticket, by the way, so don't worry. I'm not gambling or doing anything crazy. I've never done that. So I'm just like, but what if, you know, we like to be like, oh yeah, we could give to this and we could give to our church, but also other churches that are maybe struggling. Oh yeah, it'd be awesome. And we just think like we could give and we could do so much if we won the lottery. What is it at now? Like 400 something million, 400 something million? Just crazy amounts of money. And as I was thinking about that, as I was studying this, and as we joke in that way, I was like, man, I got Jesus. That's better than the lottery. Well, not in the world standards, not in our fleshly way of thinking. Money is the best thing, right? Money is what gets stuff done. Money is what I need to be effective. Man, you got Jesus Christ living within you. You've got the best gift that is offered to mankind in your back pocket. Use it. Be effective witness. And so we see here, that's what Peter is doing. I don't have any money, but what I have is Jesus Christ. The name, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And in verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. I love this about this portion of scripture. Not only did Peter say, rise up and walk, but he helped him up. He reached out his hand and he helped him up. It's important that we don't just preach Jesus at people, but that we actually help people get up and walk. So often it's just, I told them about Jesus, they didn't want it. Well, did you try to talk with them? Did you form a relationship with them? Did you offer to help them in this situation? Did you give them guidance? Did you try to disciple them? No, I just said, Jesus loves you. I don't want you. Okay, bye. I don't care. Bye. You know, like, what are we doing? Peter is saying, rise up and walk, and he's also putting his hand out with his right hand, and he's pulling him up. He's helping this individual come to his feet. He's not just doing this, obviously, in his own strength, but the power of the Holy Spirit is filling him, and he's showing what? Love. The love of Christ. Love is so important. Peter's faith is activated by love. We can have all the faith. Before I get ahead of myself, let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? We know, verses 1 through 3. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all the mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all this faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love is the key. Peter could have given him money. Peter could have had used the gift of prophecy. Peter could have said, hey, let me tell you how much I know about the Bible and all my knowledge. Peter could have done all these things, but if he didn't have love, it would have been like a clashing cymbal. An annoying thing, right? Imagine if their drums was played without a band. That's a supporting instrument, right? Imagine if someone just came up here and just said, okay, we're going to start worship this morning. For like 10 minutes. And you're like, okay, is the set over? Like, what are we doing? It's just this annoying, clashing cymbal. That's what our faith looks like without love. That's what our effort looks like if we're not loving people. And I'm the first to feel rebuked by this, if I'm honest. Because I joke about it, and it is a joke, so don't take this the wrong way, but I don't really like people. You know, I'm just kind of like, I'd rather be by myself. I'm like, kind of like, leave me at home by myself. And I'm like, I'm good with that. Like, my wife, she's another story. She's like, social butterfly. Let's go hang out. Let's go do this. Let's go to Disneyland. Let's go here. Let's go to this fellowship. Let's go to this pool event. I'm like, can I just like stay home by myself and you go? Like, I'm good with that. You know, I don't need to be around people all the time. Now, I'm working on it. Obviously, I'm in the wrong field of work here if I don't love people. So I love people. That's why I said don't take it the wrong way. But, you know, I'm having to work on that. I'm having to be stretched on that. I'm having to try to be available for maybe who God would want me to love and minister to. It's not easy, but at the same time, I don't want to be a clashing cymbal. I don't want to have a bunch of faith and be a motivational speaker and I can move mountains, but nobody gets saved. But there's no love coming from my mouth. There's no love coming through my ministry and what God has entrusted to me. Lord, help me. Lord, help us all. If we don't have love, we're in trouble. Help us to love people. Help us to love like you did and reach out a hand and help the man get up and walk. And in verses 7 and 8, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. You can tell who's writing this book, right? Dr. Luke. His feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. This man has never walked in his entire life. Ever in his, from his mother's womb, and he's 40-something years old, never walked. Now, I know the way it is with babies. They got to learn how to walk. And not only is this man miraculously healed, but he's walking, he's jumping around. It's like, you know, like, why? Like, you're like, you're just the jumping guy now. Like, you could never walk, and now you can jump. It's just a miraculous thing that's happening. And I would say this. Some are here this morning, and you've been spiritually crippled your whole life. You've never imagined you could walk with the Lord. You've never imagined that Jesus Christ could save you. It's completely foreign to you. All you have ever known is the life that has been set before you, and that's it. That's all you've known. Jesus is saying, rise up and walk spiritually. And there's application, obviously, for the believer as well. If you're living as a dead Christian, rise up and walk. But I'm feeling like the Holy Spirit's ministering to me to someone who doesn't know Jesus this morning. Rise up and walk, not tomorrow, not a week from now, not when you get your act together, not when you get everything just situated perfectly. Today is the day of salvation. And Jesus is reaching out, and he's loving on you right now. And he's saying, rise up and walk and receive, what is it? Immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Immediate healing. Immediately restored. Restoration is available to the person. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved, as we read in Acts chapter 2, right? Immediately you can be saved this morning. Immediately this man, all he knew was the life of a cripple. All he knew was probably people making fun of him as a kid growing into his adult life. All he knew was begging for money. There was no hope for his life. There was nothing that he could offer to the community. There was nothing that he could do. He couldn't have a family. He couldn't do any of these things. I'm just stuck here. I was born into an unfair situation. I was born into an unfair family. You don't know who my parents were. You don't know how I was raised, right? And we make the excuses, and you don't understand my background. You don't understand the area of life I grew up. It wasn't fair, and maybe it wasn't fair by world standards. Maybe that is the truth. But Jesus is saying, rise up and walk, and he wants to fill you with a hope that surpasses and a peace that surpasses everything you can imagine or have ever thought of, and he can restore you immediately, and he can bring you to a point of where you're now walking and you're leaping and you're praising God. This is what the Lord wants to do in our community. This is what the Lord wants to do for the non-believer here this morning. He wants to restore you. He wants to give you life. Everything that you thought was impossible is now been made possible through Jesus Christ. He can take away the history. He can take away the pain. And he can heal you here today. As I'm closing here, I'm asked the worship team to come up. As we close in these last verses, you know, in verse 8, walking, leaping, and praising God. Those of us who have received life, those of us who have received healing and restoration, which is the Christian this morning, what is our response? to praise God. To praise God. How do we respond for all the wonderful things God has done for us? How do we respond to the blood of Jesus that has washed my sins away? I praise God. I praise Him. Not Peter, not John. He's not praising them. He's praising God, and we should as well. And in verses 9 through 10, as we end here this morning, and all the people saw Him walking and praising God. What a testimony, huh? Then they knew that it was He who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to Him. Everyone knew who this guy was. People began to notice, isn't that the cripple? Hey, isn't that the guy that's been sitting there for the last whatever years, 30 years, 20 years, however long he's been sitting at this gate? He's there every day. Some of the guys that, remember it says in the beginning, they helped carry him to the gate every day. Isn't that the guy we just, hey, that's, I know he doesn't have a name, but let's, that's Joe. That's Joe. We just dropped him off. We've been dropping him off there for the last 10 years. We're the crew who drops him off at the gate. And now he's running around and leaping and praising God. What a testimony. What a testimony of what God can do in the life of the individual. Don't be ashamed of what God's done in your life. Don't hide it and be like, I'm a Christian now. I don't want anyone to know. Let the world know. Shout it from every mountaintop. Let the world know what Christ has done for you. Let the world know that what He's done for you, He can do in their life. He can do for anyone that would call upon His name. And this guy's praising God. They knew who this guy was. They knew his testimony. They knew his history. But Jesus. But that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Let's close.